All right. Well, good morning, church. Great to be with you. Great to be with you guys. So if you are joining us from one of our other congregations around the city, I want to welcome you. If you're joining us online, I want to say welcome. My name is Matt Blackwell. I have the joy and privilege of getting to serve the people here at our Northwest congregation. And so we're going to be back in the book of Matthew. If you've been tracking with us, we've been walking through the book of Matthew really over the course of the last few years, and we're getting towards the end in the last week of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. But before we get there, recently I was living the suburbia dream. I was driving carpool for middle school kids. That's just what you do. I'm in the Hyundai and I'm driving four sweaty middle schoolers in the back. So 12 and 13 years old. And one of the girls throws out a hot political take. And I wanted to see how this was going to go. So I kind of turned down the talk radio, because that's what I listen to in the car. And so I turned down and I wanted to hear these political pundits and how they were going to address this. And so one of the kids says, "I don't agree with that." I said, "All right, here we go." So they start this sort of robust dialogue, and it goes for about 20 minutes while we're driving. And then they talk about President Trump and President Biden. They're talking about immigration and the economy and how these different administrations are dealing with COVID. And I'm just about to pat myself on the back like I'm raising some scholars. I'm doing such a fantastic job that one of the kids pulls out his iPhone, and the conversation came to an abrupt end when they showed a YouTube clip of a guy that took an engine and wheels and put it on a porta potty and was driving around town scaring people. So that's how the political debate ended, as they all just laughed together and then moved on with their day. And I was thinking to myself, I can't remember the last time I've had a political dialogue in which I strongly disagreed with someone that ended as well as these 12 and 13-year-olds. And I was a little bit taken back. Maybe I just need more porta potty scooter videos, and that's the key to all of my problems. But they were paying attention. They can't vote until 2028, but they were paying attention, and they had informed-ish decisions and thoughts about these different policies. And I think that as we think about that, there's something to be learned, is how do we engage? Like, right, we're in a political season that's so intense that it's almost hard to even dialogue about it. And I guarantee you, some of you are already starting to sweat. You said, "This is the Sunday I chose to show up at church. I haven't been to church since COVID, and it's politics Sunday," right? So are we going political this morning? Well, yes and no. We're going biblical. And where the text goes, that's where we're going to go. And this morning, we find ourselves in a place where Jesus is addressing a overtly political question. That he's answering a question that's brought to him about taxes, about laws, about Caesar. And he's going to address that. So just remember sort of contextually where we are in this section in Matthew 21 and 22. There's these waves of people coming at Jesus to try to trip him up. One after the next, after the next. Remember, it's the elders that were questioning his authority. It's the professors of theology that are trying to trip him up theologically. It's the lawyers that are trying to trap him legally. And then this morning, it's this group of theological and political activists that are trying to disrupt Jesus' ministry, to discredit him by getting him to come down on some sort of political stance. And I love that Jesus is dealing with all of these different groups. Jesus is wisely and graciously walking through one attack after the next. And we see how Jesus engages with people who strongly disagree with him and actually don't like him at all, and will very soon after this, within the week — this is Holy Week — by Friday of this week, Jesus will be on the cross. But he is engaging them. He's listening. He's talking. He's teaching. And so as we see Jesus do this, we're able to begin to understand, how do we involve ourselves with these questions, where we think eternally, that we care deeply, that we walk with wisdom but with humility all at the same time in this season that we find ourselves in. Okay, so Matthew chapter 22, let's open up there, starting in verse 15, going through verse 22. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully. Do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Okay, a lot happening there. Maybe familiar phrase to some of you who've been around church for a little while, but here's the storyline is there's this malicious plot to trap Jesus in this political question about taxes, about laws, and about Caesar. And the goal of this, and I think our goal this morning, isn't to help us establish a political ideology. The goal of this and our goal this morning isn't ideology, it's Christology. And what I mean by that is it's our elevating our understanding of who Jesus is. That's what Christology is, a study of Jesus, an understanding of Jesus. And when we understand that Jesus is preeminent, we're able to see secondary issues find their place. And so this morning in our text, we want to elevate our Christology over our ideology. We want to look at Jesus and see how he engages with this topic. So let me give you three things, observations of what Jesus does in this scene. Number one, Jesus discerns the intentions of our questions. Number two, Jesus teaches with wisdom beyond the world. And number three, Jesus is worthy of more than just our marveling. So let's look at those as we sort of break this text down. We see first that Jesus discerns the intentions of our questions. And so verse 16 tells us that the Pharisees teamed up with this group called the Herodians in order to trap Jesus. It says, entangle Jesus in his words, which, by the way, is never a good strategy, to try to entangle Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, in his words. They think they've got a plan, but their plan will quickly fall apart. It says in verse 18, Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? And so Jesus knows from the get-go their intentions aren't pure, their motives are not honorable, they're coming with a trap, these two groups, the Pharisees and their disciples and the Herodians. Now, so for most of us, we read that and we go, okay, it's just another group. It's another group of Jewish leaders, but there's something unique about the fact that Matthew calls out this particular group called the Herodians, because the Pharisees and the Herodians were vastly different groups. They were actually politically rivals to one another. They saw the world very differently. They couldn't stand each other, but neither of them could stand Jesus. And so on the one hand, you have this group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religiously conservative, high ethics, high morals, high belief in the Bible. They wanted less government because they saw Rome as oppressing the Jewish people. And so they wanted to change the governmental system, but they were outsiders to Rome. And so because of that, they knew they couldn't change it from within. And so their hope was not in internal change of the government, but in a messianic king who would come restore prosperity and peace to Israel. That's the Pharisees. On the other side, you have this group called the Herodians. And the Herodians are sort of this political subgroup, this theological political activists group. They're called Herodians because they believe in the ways of Herod, King Herod, and so they want more government. So theologically, the Herodians didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. So this world was all there was. So they're highly politically motivated to see prosperity and peace come through the government to the people. So these two groups are very different. The one is theologically conservative, religious, moral, less government. The other is a wealthy subgroup that wants to see change in the government right now. They couldn't stand each other, but they couldn't stand Jesus. So they come together, they make an alliance, and they try to trap Jesus. They had become so politically focused that they became theologically blind. And there's a bit of a contrast here that Matthew is pointing out, that they were so ready to trap Jesus in his words that they missed seeing right in front of them the King of all kings. They become theologically blind when the true king was standing right in front of them. So the Pharisees had come wave after wave. Now they're like, well, you couldn't do it. Herodians, y'all get in here. Y'all give this thing a swing. It's like taking a shot at the pinata. I couldn't do it. So they hand the bat to the next group. They come and they take a swing. And the Herodians come very different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees are coming strong. They're coming angry. And the Herodians are like, that didn't work. So they go with a little southern hospitality, a little molasses on the lips. Did you notice that? They come with all this flatter. They're going to play good cop to the Pharisees, bad cop. Let's look at that again, verse 16. Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. They're just like, Jesus, you are great. You're wonderful. You're amazing. You're true, and you teach the ways of truth. You teach the things of God. You're the greatest. They think maybe if we sort of flatter Jesus, we can bring down his defenses, and then we'll sneak in with the side punch. But we know that that's not actually what they believe. They don't actually believe that what Jesus is saying is true, or they wouldn't be trying to trip him up. They would be trying to listen to him. They wouldn't be coming at him knowing that they're trying to have malicious intent towards him. And so they come and they butter him up. And when he's not able to be flattered, they walk away. But I love this. It says this. The Herodians said, Jesus, you speak what is true and you are truth. Your words match your life. Which is it's an interesting contrast that Matthew gives us, because the Herodians say, Jesus, your words match your life. And the very thing that Jesus says is, why do you question me, you hypocrites? Your words don't match your life. The very thing that they're complimenting Jesus for, even though it's flattery, is the very thing that he calls them out on. There's honey on their lips, but there's venom in his heart, and they see right through it. Jesus sees right through it, and church, he sees right through us too. So before we move on too quickly from the Herodians, before we are like, yeah, get him, Jesus, let's pause and say, is there any sense in which we come to Jesus in a Herodian fashion? What I mean by that is we say all of these things about Jesus, but sometimes it's maybe decoupled from our hearts, that we have orthodox language but entangled hearts. That we say we believe things, but our life doesn't actually follow. And Jesus has this way that he speaks and is truth. But are the words that we speak about Jesus, does it match the heart that we have for him? How do we monitor that? Are there Sundays like me that sometimes you're singing, and you're singing words that you're saying, but you have no intention of actually obeying the one that you're singing to? And you kind of find yourselves trapped in this sort of hypocrisy of like, I say I believe this, but my life isn't showing this. And that's what the Herodians were doing. They're saying, look, your words match your life, Jesus. And Jesus is saying, that should be the way of my followers. Because words, especially in this season, this political climate, words are so crucial. Words are used to manipulate. Definitions become very squishy. It's hard to know where anybody stands. And so our words, when they don't match our life and they don't match our intentions, become very difficult to understand. And so Christ's words matched his life. And so as Christ followers, we have this sort of unique opportunity to both speak the words and live the life that Jesus is king, that Jesus is in control. That we're not worried, we're not freaking out. Why? Because we have a good king. And so we don't just come flattering Jesus, we come following Jesus. We don't come just talking about him, but believing and obeying and worshiping. That's a different thing. And so our words and our allegiance is not to culture, but to Christ. It's not to ideology, but Christology. And so when we're following Jesus with words and with actions, we care deeply about the things that Jesus cares about, that the Bible tells us to care about. So we care about the unborn, and we care about the immigrant, and we care about marriage, and we care about the marginalized, and we care about the economy, and we care about the environment, because we're with our words and with our lives, we're living out what the Bible calls us to be about. And Christology points us to these things, not primarily because of a left-leaning or a right-leaning ideology, but because of an upward Christology, because of who Jesus is, that begins to inform us in how we see the world. And so Jesus looks at these guys. He sees right through their words, right to their hearts. And what I love about what Jesus does next, he doesn't crush them. He doesn't run away in fear. He addresses them and he teaches them. He's patient with them. And look what he says in the next few verses. Let's look in verse 17. We see that Jesus is going to teach with a wisdom that's beyond the world. Verse 17 says, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So you got to love this. The Herodians, the disciples of the Pharisees, they get in this little room and they're like, okay, what's the plan? Where can we trap him? And they come up with this plan. They're thinking. They've got a whiteboard, right? They're thinking of all the ways they can politically trap Jesus. And this is the plan. These are the smartest people in the city. They come up with the plan and it's foolproof. He's got to fall into the trap. Because if he says, yes, pay the tax, what happens is he loses the people. So this particular tax was a denarius, which is a relatively small amount of money that the Jewish people had to pay directly to Rome. So historically, what's happening at this point is that Rome is oppressing the Jewish people. And this tax is going to continue to pay the oppressor to oppress them. They're giving money to the soldiers that will buy spears and shields so that they continue to be oppressed. So it was not a popular tax for the people in Jerusalem, the people of Israel. So if he says, yes, pay the tax, he's siding with the government against the people, and then the people will say, okay, we're out. However, as you can imagine, if he says, no, don't pay the tax, the weight of the most powerful government in the world is going to come down on him. And in fact, in Luke chapter 20, when Luke is telling the story, it says that the Herodians came with that intent. It says, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So that's what they thought Jesus was going to say, no, don't pay the tax. And they're like, we got him. We'll hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. But look how Jesus responds with wisdom beyond the world. Verse 19. It says, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It's so simple, but yet so masterful. In four sentences, he just takes apart their argument. The whiteboard is just thrown down. All of them are like, well, we're done. Four sentences it took Jesus to escape their trap. And in four quick sentences, Jesus shows us a few things about politics. One, politics are not simple. Number two, politics are not escapable. And number three, politics are not ultimate. Three quick things. Politics are not simple, right? They're nuanced. He doesn't say yes or no directly. He gives us nuance. There's compromise. There's discussion that has to be brought in. We've lost any sense of nuance. It's not simple. It's not escapable. Meaning authority is everywhere. Whether the authority is good or bad, we're still under that authority. And then politics are not ultimate. Why? Because God is ultimate. God is ultimate. So Jesus, I love this. He says, show me the coin. And so they hand him the coin. It would have been a coin with the image of Tiberius Caesar on it. You can Google it and look at the coin yourself. It would say this, Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. So the inscription would have basically claimed that the Roman Caesar was the true king, the son of God, the high priest. It's a very common coin. As a matter of fact, it's worth a day's wages of the lowest income bracket possible. So a very inexpensive coin most people would have. You can actually buy one today on eBay for $8,000 if that's your thing. You want to buy that? I found one on eBay. I didn't purchase it for me to show you. You can go Google it yourself. So what does he say? He says, whose image is this? They say Caesar's. See, politics are not as cut and dry as they were hoping. So does he say, okay, pay your taxes? Well, not exactly. Does he say, well, this is idolatrous, let's revolt and overthrow the Roman government? Well, not exactly. He says, they'll give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God's what's God's. Give to Caesar the thing that has his image on it, that has his inscription on it. Give it to him. It's his. So pay your taxes in a sense because you're benefiting from the government's role. If you're driving on these imperial roads, if you're living under their judicial system, you're receiving some level of education or protection from the Roman government, give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Pay your taxes and be a good citizen. That's part of what Jesus says. So how do we understand that now? How do we fast forward to that now? Well, the New Testament talks, we won't get into all of this, but the New Testament talks about the fact that those who are in authority in governmental roles are placed there by God. And so we in America have the blessing of living in a democratic republic. We have the ability to vote and engage and advocate and serve and speak out, where a lot of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have the benefits and privileges that we have here. And so we engage in these things in ways that are hopefully helpful. And some of you are even called into public office, that you've given your life and your vocation to these endeavors. And we hope that God continues to grow your faith and your influence in the spheres of influence that you have. And so we adhere to the authorities that God has given us. And if there's ever a point at which the authorities in our government will cause us to disobey our true and ultimate King, then we don't follow after that. We don't violate our allegiance to King Jesus, and we bear the weight of that. But that's not where we are right now, for the most part. And so we trust, we pay taxes, we're good citizens, we engage. We don't just sort of disengage. Jesus doesn't give us license to say, well, I'm just not going to engage in government. I'm going to unplug, opt out, disconnect, I get this, and I've heard this from a number as I'm having conversations, so maybe you feel this too. Like, man, I'm just done with this. I'm moving. I'm out. I'm moving out of the city. I'm going to find a ranch. I'm going to sit by a river, and I'm like, can I come with you? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with moving out of the city, but you can't move away from sin, and you can't move away from authority. You can move away from this particular local government, but only into another governance. And so watching our hearts in that, we don't have the ability to escape the authority that we find ourselves under. But at the very same time, Jesus is not saying that politics are ultimate. That's not our greatest hope. There's no president or policy or politician that is a better hope than Jesus. That they come and they strive to help, hopefully, the people of their governance grow and thrive. But King Jesus is ultimate, and so our ultimate allegiance is to him. So we're good citizens, and we pay our taxes, and when the neighborhood has a cleanup day, we go and we serve wholeheartedly. But ultimately knowing that we're in of another kingdom, and we have another king, and his name is Jesus. And so what boggles the minds of the people isn't that first phrase. It's not the render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. What boggles their minds is the second phrase. Let me read that again, verse 21. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So essentially, he says, give to Caesar the coins because they have his image on it, and give to God that which has his image on it. And what is that? That's you. That's you and I. So pay your taxes, but trust your God. And so the leaders knew the Old Testament, right? These are Herodians. These are Pharisees. They knew the Old Testament. And Jesus knew that they knew the Old Testament. And so he purposefully, I think, uses two words that would have set off alarm bells in their minds. He says, whose likeness is this? And whose inscription is this? Whose likeness is this? We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. When God is creating the world and he's creating humanity, he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That humanity has the likeness of God. Jeremiah 31 says this, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's an inscription that God writes with his very finger on the hearts of his people. So he's saying, whose inscription, whose likeness do you have? They knew the Old Testament. Give Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar has the coins. Give the coins to Caesar. God has your heart. Give your heart to God. So while all the quarters might go to Caesar, all our hearts should be going to God. And that's what boggles the minds of these folks. And I love this little phrase that Matthew inserts. It seems like it doesn't necessarily advance the story, but verse 19, it's notable, I think. It says this. Verse 19 says, show me the coin for the tax, and they brought him a denarius. So why does Matthew insert this little phrase? Jesus says, well, show me the coin, and they brought one to him. Notice that Jesus didn't even have it. Like, Jesus didn't even have a denarius. They had to bring him one. Tim Keller, a pastor out of New York, says that he says that Jesus was a king without a coin. And remember the inscription that would have been on this coin. Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. The claim of the coin was that he, Caesar, was the true king, the son of God, the high priest. So is there's this sort of political face-off. There's this power struggle at play because there's two people claiming to be the true king, two people claiming to be the son of God, two people claiming to be the high priest, Caesar and Jesus. Caesar has all the coins. Jesus had not one. Caesar had all the power. It seemed like Jesus had none. Caesar had all the authority and seemed like Jesus had none. It doesn't even seem like a fair fight that Jesus is making these claims, but he doesn't even have a coin. And so there is this sort of political face-off. And Jesus is unflappable. Why? Because he's not interested in ancient Near East politics. He's not interested in overthrowing Rome. Jesus is interested in overthrowing the hearts of every person. And so these people were so politically blinded because they only saw what was right in front of them, and they forgot to see Christology. They forgot to see the King of Kings. They couldn't even see Jesus for who he was. He looked powerless. He had no power, and he's standing in front of what would be the most powerful government in the world. And so wave after wave, they try to trap him theologically, they try to trap him legally, they try to trap him politically, and when they can do none of those things, by Friday of this week, they trap him physically. And by Friday, he will be executed. And you got to think, these Herodians who don't believe in an afterlife on Friday had to be patting themselves on the back a little bit. Like, we did it. We finally silenced this guy. Who does he think he is? He thinks he has the authority and the power to come at Caesar. He thinks he's the high priest. He thinks he's the son of God. He thinks he's the true king. He's dead. And there's no such thing as an afterlife. And so you've got to wonder on Friday if they're patting themselves on the back, but you also have to wonder on Sunday morning how their song would have changed, how something would have changed, because on Sunday of that weekend, God did something. On Sunday of that weekend, God raised him from the dead. On the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And so Jesus descended to the grave as our Savior, and he raised to the throne as our King. That's why we read in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so this is not a passage about political ideology. It's a passage about profound Christology, to see Jesus as the one who reigns and who rules. Because God has started something. He started a movement called the kingdom. He initiated this kingdom when he spoke the world into motion. And he continues this kingdom through his church, that it was ratified at the cross. It will be consummated at the second coming. And God is at work. And so when we sort of lose focus on the kingdom and it's Christ, and we only see the politics right here, we begin to get so angry with one another that we forget the perspective of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing and who we are as his people. And I hope that causes us to marvel to see who Jesus is, to lift our eyes so that we don't miss the King standing right in front of us. Because what they did is they marveled, but then they walked away. It brings us to our final point. It says this in verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and they went away. So third and finally, we have to recognize that this is that Jesus is worth more than just our marveling. He's worth our worship. And I love this. Like these brilliant guys got together and they came up with this plot, and Jesus sort of just skirts and lets their malicious momentum carry them into their own trap. He knew the malicious intent of their heart, and their momentum causes them to fall, and they marvel at Jesus. Jesus essentially is saying, you're worried about coins to Caesar, but you won't give me your hearts. So they marvel at this. They say, wow, that was interesting. It was entertaining, maybe a little enlightening. And again, we have to look at ourselves. Is there any sense in which when we come to church, when we come to Christ, when we come to prayer, when we read the Bible, when we hear a sermon, we're like, that was interesting. That was enlightening. That was entertaining. But we don't leave marveling. We prayed right here this morning with the worship team and praying for you. And we prayed, Lord, we don't want people to come to church and to walk away and go, that was a great worship song. That was a great sermon. That's a great church. Although we hope that they feel those things. We hope that they walk away saying, that's a great King. That's a great God. That Jesus would be on our lips as we leave. That would be the thing that causes us to marvel. Because the Herodians, they marvel, but they don't obey. They're amazed at who Jesus is, but they're unchanged by him. They're astonished at his teaching, but they're still malicious in their hearts. And so, church, we want to just end with posing a few questions as you process this. When's the last time you marveled at Jesus? That you were just in awe of his beauty, of his brilliance, of his love, of his grace, of his sacrifice. And you just said, wow. Have you fallen into a place where your ideology sort of comes in front of your Christology? Or who Jesus is who Jesus is informing what you believe? Are your words and your life matching? Is there a sense in which you become so politically frustrated with the other side of the aisle that you forgot to look at the throne? You forgot to look at King Jesus? You forgot to say, God is in this, there's a kingdom coming? And we're a part of that. And so we are politically engaged and we're good citizens and we pay our taxes and we want the flourishing of our fellow Austinites. And so we love the city that God has put us in. But ultimately, we are submitting ourselves to the authority of a King worth marveling at. And in light of that, we're able to engage free of distraction. And that we're able to give to God what is God's. That's our hearts. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, the brilliance with which he engages these questions. I pray for my friends here, even this morning, as we wrestle with these questions, as we wrestle how to engage with our family and with our friends and with our neighbors, and it feels so isolating, it feels so tense. Lord, would you fill us with the measure of the fullness of God in Christ? That we might speak with love and with grace, knowing that there's a kingdom coming, knowing that we can love people well because we've been loved well. God, would you give us and fill us with your spirit so that we can be a light in dark places, a city on a hill, knowing that you have gone before us. You're the true King. Lord, I pray even now that we might marvel at you as we turn our hearts and our minds and our words into song, that our songs would match our hearts, and that you'd receive the praise of your people. God, you're worthy of it, and so would you receive this praise to the best of our ability. God, we sing with pure hearts, and where we can't, Lord, we ask that your spirit transforms us. We love you, Lord. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.